This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
It occurred to me that it was 7 years ago tonight that we actually first occupied this building, and we did it with a Reformation lecture on Luther and the bondage of the will. And it's been our practice for many years now to take the Wednesday that's closest to Reformation Day, and it's a blessing when the Wednesday is actually Reformation Day, to do a Reformation Day lecture. And normally we've done biographical studies, and we've done many, many over the years. Actually, my personal favorite over all these years was William Tyndale in 2007. But tonight we're going to do something a little differently. We, of course, are right in the midst of the political season, right? And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of tired of coming home and seeing the flashing message button on my machine with just ad after ad and poll after poll. And of course, this political season is almost over, thankfully. But it's fitting, in light of our own current circumstances, that we actually look at a topic instead of a person. And the topic is going to be the Reformer's view of church and state. And notice it should be Reformer's views, plural. There's going to be, as we see, a fair amount of agreement among the Reformers about church and state. But the fact is that when we categorize the Reformers, we categorize them in two major camps. We talk about the magisterial Reformers and we talk about the radical Reformers. And we actually categorize the Reformers on the basis of their view of the church's relationship to the state. The magisterial Reformers, we'll explain a little later, but that have been Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bucer, basically all of the famous Reformers. The radical Reformers, they were the ones that got martyred. All right, and we'll see why. Now, we are going to focus on really what is the fundamental political issue for the Reformers, and that was the church's relationship to the state. And it got me thinking, actually, quite a while ago, that a person's understanding of the church's relationship to the state is what largely shapes their political views. You may not actually consciously think that, but we have fundamental assumptions about how the church should relate to the state and the state to the church. And our understanding or our assumptions about that relationship, by and large, shape our political perspectives. And so as we dive into this tonight, we're actually going to begin with New Testament Christianity. And we actually have to begin with New Testament Christianity because we need to actually trace the development of the church's relationship with the state historically. If we actually fail to follow the historical trail, if you will, then we'll never actually be able to accurately evaluate the Reformers' views of church-state relationships. And subsequently, we will have no standard by which to determine our own political convictions as Christians. Now, I would submit to you that that this is probably more problematic for us than we realize. Christians, especially evangelical Christians, we tend to basically baptize our political ideologies and convictions apart from biblical and historical understanding. We do things like this. We wed our patriotism to our faith, baptizing our ideas, whether conservative or liberal, as the Christian position. We gravitate towards ideas that just tend to christen our own preconceived political perspectives. Now, by the way, Marxists do this and capitalists do this. Liberals do it and conservatives do it. Theonomists do it and civil religionists do it. Secularists and separatists do it. Everybody wants to appeal to the Bible as supporting their political perspectives, and yet very few people actually will take the time to explore Old Testament, New Testament, the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament, and the historical developments of the church to actually test their own ideas. This is the way I feel. This is my instinct. This is what I am. This is how I'm raised. And therefore, I baptize that in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that must be the sacrosanct position. When we think about the early church, we need to remember that pre-Christian society, all pre-Christian society, by the way, was what is called sacral. OK, you have that up there. Good. By sacral, we're talking about the idea of an individual particular religion that holds a society together. All right. So sacral is defined by Leonard Verdine, The Anatomy of a Hybrid, says in a sacral society, one's religion is a matter of course determined by one's inclusion in the societal unit. A sacral society is held together by sacrament. And so when we say that before Christianity, all societies were sacral, what we're saying is that to be born into a certain culture or a certain tribe or a certain nation actually then just as a matter of fact made you whatever that religious conviction was for that culture. So sacralism is what connects citizenship and religion together. Now, is sacralism alive today? And the answer is absolutely. Think, for instance, of Saudi Arabia. If you are born in Saudi Arabia, you are automatically what? A Muslim. All right. Plain and simple. You are automatically a Muslim. In fact, there are still places in Europe, although it is actually somewhat irrelevant and insignificant. But to be born in certain countries in Europe is to automatically be X religion or Y religion. To be Danish is to be Lutheran, so on and so forth. So sacral society, by the way, and especially when you go back to pre-Christian era, sacral society was never concerned about doctrine or behavior. Sacral society was always concerned first and foremost about one thing, and that was loyalty to the state. That's what sacralism was committed to. So you could actually worship whoever you want and you can do whatever you want, but just make sure you at least burn incense to Caesar. What holds sacralism together is actually not doctrine, nor stop and think about how many Muslim countries you have where actually the practice of Islam is syncretistic to where it is mixed with folk religion and ancestor worship and all kinds of things that are absolutely incompatible with the monotheism of Islam. But guess what? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter as long as there's loyalty ultimately to the state. So Christianity comes along, and Christianity was definitely not sacral. In fact, it was radically different. You need to hear this. With the birth of Christianity, there never has been, nor ever will be, a Christian state. All right? There cannot be, actually, by very definition of what real Christianity is. Now, we're going to say that there's such a thing as Christendom, but Christendom is not the same thing as Christianity. So there was no Christian state. The very idea is that Christianity would exist within the kingdoms of this world. All right? That's actually how Christianity was conceived. It existed not in a sense as Lord over the kingdoms of this world, although that's true. it would exist within the kingdoms of this world. Just let's look at just a couple of passages that are familiar to us. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. At men's retreat, Robert Elliott waxed eloquent on this text for quite a while. Verse 17. Some people had come, some of the Herodians had come to test Jesus. Tell us then, verse 17, what do you think? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not? You understand it's a sort of a trick question. They think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. If he says yes, then they can say to the zealots, look at that, he's in bed with Rome. If he says no, then they can say to the Romans, look at this, he's seditious. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. In other words, Jesus actually recognizes that Caesar has a legitimate realm, even though Caesar is a godless, wicked person, right? Let's face it, the Caesars were not known for their nobility and godliness. So there's a legitimate realm over which Caesar rightfully rules. But then there's the realm over which God rules. And of course, when Jesus says render to God the things that are God's, what do you think that would include? Well, everything. All right. And so Jesus responds and he recognizes the legitimacy of the state. But he ultimately recognizes the ultimate legitimacy of God's realm and reign, which is over everything. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. So Pilate has Jesus in front of him, and verse 36, Pilate is questioning him. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no guilt in him. Now, notice Jesus very clearly says, my kingdom is not of this world, right? I have a heavenly kingdom. In fact, if my kingdom were of this world, they'd be fighting, my soldiers would be fighting your soldiers, but my kingdom is not like that, right? By the way, Jesus would actually tell Pilate, you would have no authority to do anything to me unless it had first been granted to you from heaven. Again, recognizing Pilate, you are certainly a legitimate ruler of a realm, but there is a ruler who is over you who is none other than God himself. All right. So Christianity was not sacral. It was a kingdom, but it was a kingdom that was not of this world. It recognized the realm of Caesar. It recognized world's governments, all under the sovereignty of God. And so in Christianity, inclusion was a matter of transformation, renewal, and discipleship. See, in sacralism, inclusion happens at the moment of birth. In Christianity, inclusion is a matter of personal renewal and transformation and commitment to Christ as Lord. And so to belong to the Christian church, one has to be not a Dane or Dutch, but one has to be a person of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The other thing to point out is that Christianity was actually born in persecution, right? This, by the way, is going to be one of the things that will actually refute the reformers' perspective on the nature of the church to the state. When we remember that Christianity was actually born in persecution, and the New Testament is a document that is written to a people who are oppressed and persecuted, not people who hold office, not people in high position. It is not written to magistrates. So Jesus in the early church suffered from the sacral Jewish society. Later Christians would suffer under the sacral Roman society. By the way, you understand that the Romans could not have cared less that Christians worshiped Jesus. They didn't care. They thought, you want to worship Jesus, that's fine. What actually provoked the Romans to persecute Christians was not that Christians worshiped Jesus, but that Christians refused to do what? To say that Caesar was Lord. Again, as long in a sacral society, as long as loyalty to the state is supreme, you're safe. The non-sacral personal character of Christianity is actually reflected throughout the whole New Testament, right? So the church is a spiritual society held together by faith in Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit, not national ties. By the way, that's why Christianity can never actually, in a sense, become, let me rephrase it. That's why you can never have a nation that becomes a, quote, Christian nation, because what ties the church together is not national ties, but spiritual ties created by faith and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so when you read the New Testament, what you find is that the church is now a holy nation. And yet it is the church that is scattered, 1 Peter 1:1, to the diaspora, that is to God's elect that are scattered throughout the whole world. It is them that actually are the holy nation, the royal priesthood. Think about the book of Revelation. What do you think the book of Revelation is about? The book of Revelation is not specifically about the events that are going to take place in the last 7 years or 1,000 years of human history. Remember the first century audience. Let's say it is an early date for Revelation. Let's say it's AD 70. Who's emperor? Well, Nero. All right. Who is an utterly wicked man? Well, Nero. Who's persecuting the church? Nero. Who's suffering? Christians. Book of Revelation is written to remind the Christians that there is a king who reigns and rules over heaven, and the beast is a phony. So Christianity born in the midst of persecution, the idea is that what holds us together is not your citizenship to a certain country or my citizenship, but rather what holds us together is our bonds in Christ created by the Spirit. So pre-Constantinian Christianity was always acutely aware of its otherworldliness. Okay, it was always very much aware. Now, did the New Testament actually address a persecuted people on how they were to relate to the state? And the answer is, of course, Romans 13, 1-7. What is the gist of Paul's admonition to the Roman Christians? Submit to the governing authorities. What is Peter's admonition to an oppressed people that he writes to in 1 Peter? And that is, listen, you actually need to fear the king. Be good citizens and fear the king. And so there was this constant sense of our kingdom is not of this world. We belong to a different kingdom, but we actually live here in this world, which means that we actually have certain obligations to the legitimate realm that God has established. Remember, God has ordained the governing authorities, Romans 13, 1. And so what does that look like? Well, it looks like Christians actually, on the one hand, being aware of their otherworldness, but then on the other hand, realizing that they are called to be submissive citizens to whatever state they're in. You kind of see this tension, for instance, in the early church. So, for instance, in Justin Martyr's apology, his defense of Christianity. He's actually writing during a time of persecution. And what he says to the emperor is, you don't need to persecute us because we're not a threat. And the reason we're not a threat is because you don't have citizens that are any better than us. We pay our taxes. We give honor to whom honor is due. That's what our master tells us to do. In fact, we love our enemies. We are no threat to you. And then on the other hand, you have Tertullian saying, what does the emperor have to do with the church? Implied answer, nothing. It's not his realm. All of that changes, by the way, with Constantine. So Constantine is supposedly converted in 311 A.D. And what he does is he makes Christianity legal. His first act, by the way, was not to make Christianity the state religion of Rome. His first act was the Act of Toleration in 313 that said, stop persecuting the church. He gave them equal rights. But it was very shortly after that that Christianity becomes not just tolerated, but becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. I love Leonard Verdine. He says, through the Edict of Toleration, the God of the Christians received space in the Yellow Pages. After Christianity becomes the state religion, it becomes sacral in nature. You start to see why, don't you? So, understand this. As long as Christianity was actually persecuted, there was this incredible resonance with the writings of the New Testament. There was resonance with Jesus' instruction to his disciples in the Gospels. They were experiencing the very things that Jesus had told the church that they were going to experience. Then there was this period of toleration, and then toleration gave way immediately to the idea that now, under Constantine's edict, now all of the Roman Empire, the vast Roman Empire, is now officially Christian. What happens under Constantine is the power of the government and the power of the church were wed together. Some of you might think that's a good idea. Let me just tell you right now, the punchline, it's a bad idea. In fact, let me say it's a really bad idea. So what happens is when the power of the government and the power of the church are actually wed together, one ultimately has the upper hand. And from the time of Constantine right up to the Reformation, through different eras, one would have the upper hand over the other. Under Constantine, though, it would be the magistrate who would rule in the affairs of both church and state. Now, we don't usually talk too much about magistrates, right? But a magistrate would be not technically a king or a queen or a prince could be a magistrate. But normally magistrates actually ruled over a smaller realm. All right. They ruled over judicially and politically. And so you had city states and they were governed by magistrates. All right. So Christianity, after the time of Constantine, now the magistrate ruled over church and state. And so to be a Roman citizen, to be born as a Roman citizen, was then automatically made you what? A Christian. Well, is that the character of the gospel? And the answer is a resounding no. In fact, the New Testament actually militates against that very perspective, that somehow you're just born into this covenant. And so, to be a Roman was to be a Christian. To be a Christian was to be a Roman. And there we have the emergence of sacral Christianity. Again, Verdine says, Christianity grows alien to its essence when it is made into law for those who have been merely born instead of reborn. So what happens? You have people that are Romans that are born, and now they're, quote, born Christians. But are they real Christians? No, because a real Christian is a person who actually experiences personal transformation and renewal through the Holy Spirit, right? That's a real Christian. So you have all these people who are Christian in name only. So what has to happen in a sacral society? Remember, what does not matter in sacral societies is actually behavior. So follow me on this, because this is vitally important. Ritual under Constantinianism or sacralism, ritual would replace the idea of renewal. Okay. So sacramentalism actually grows under Constantine. So now, being a Christian under Constantine, under the sacral society of Rome, being a Christian is not actually having your life transformed by the Savior. Being a Christian is actually being born a Roman, baptized, and taking communion. In other words, ritual, sacrament, replaces renewal. By the way, it's during this time that infant baptism emerges as the predominant sacrament of the Christian religion. Why? Because infant baptism is what holds sacralism together. Think about that. Infant baptism is what holds sacralism together. Now, it is during this time that people start to talk about Christendom. You ever heard of Christendom? Normally, we think of Christendom as somewhat of a synonymous term with Christianity, but Christendom is not Christianity. Christendom is actually when a nation embraces Christianity of the sacral sort and then baptizes their citizenry. That's Christendom. So you can actually have an empire that is an empire of Christendom and yet not have much Christianity. By the way, within Christendom, you know what you have is you have regions that are divided into parishes, and a parish is marked by having a magistrate and a priest rule over it. It is a religious political region. Stop and think about probably the most Catholic country or a state in our country, Louisiana. And guess what they still have to this day? Parishes. The parish was actually is the regional demarcation politically and religiously within Christendom. Now, here's Constantine, pretty happy. He's the emperor. He's now a Christian, supposedly. But not everybody was really happy about what was going on. Now, if you were a bishop or a priest, generally, do you think you'd be pretty happy that you were now a part of the recognized religion? You now received your paycheck from who? From the government. And guess what the government did for you? Built you a nice building, gave you a nice salary. And so all of a sudden, before Constantine, being a pastor was the most dangerous job on the planet, because it usually meant you were the first ones killed in persecution. After Constantine, being a pastor or a bishop actually became the most plush job on the planet. But there was a group of people called the Donatists that did not like Constantine's policies. Donatism refers to the Donatists were Christians in Roman Africa, which was mostly North Africa, who had actually suffered terribly under the persecutions of Diocletian. They were named after their bishop, Donatus Magnus. And when Constantine declares that the Roman state now has adopted Christianity as its official religion, and now it was the state that was actually positioning bishops, what happened was that Constantine actually assigned a bishop to Carthage in North Africa who had been a traitor. Now, a traitor in those days was somebody who, under persecution, had denied the faith. According to the Donatists, who were, in fact, quite rigorous, they believed that if you denied the faith, you should be excommunicated and that forever. Now they had a bishop who had been a traitor who was now supposedly over them. So what they did is they refused to be in communion with the church after this sacral Constantinian shift. And the reason was very simple. Christians are people who are saints, who are called to live separate and holy lives, and we will not actually be under a bishop who is a traitor or who has been consecrated by a traitor. Anybody want to take a guess who the Donatists' most vigorous opponent was? Augustine. Augustine, for all of his good points, had some bad ones. Augustine would actually write vigorously against the Donatists. And in his effort to actually support sacralism and denounce the Donatists, what Augustine argued for was that the church on earth was the visible church. And the visible church, according to Augustine, had to be made up of both saints and sinners. And in fact, Augustine went so far as to say the visible church on earth is made up of both those who confess Christ and those who don't confess Christ. In a sacral society, can you be considered a Christian even if you don't confess Christ? And the answer is yes. So for Augustine, it was not one's life that marked a person as a Christian. It was their baptism that marked them as a Christian. Now, by the way, the New Testament is not friendly to these ideas. Right? And so what Augustine has to do is what Luther will have to do 1,000 years later, and that is create the idea of a church within a church. The Donatists insisted that the church was made up only of the regenerate who lived a life consistent with the scriptures. And of course, they were denounced as heretics. From the time of Augustine onward, heretic actually would take on a different meaning than we think of. When we think of a heretic, we think of somebody like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. All right. Somebody who actually has departed from the Orthodox Christian faith. After the time of Augustine, heretics were schismatics, and schismatics were people who did what? Who did anything that brought division to the visible church. Heresy was now, by the way, a crime against the state. By the way, it's no accident that Luther himself would call the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, Donatists. And he didn't do it in a complimentary way. Now, that brings us to the Reformation. Begin, first of all, with early Christian or early Reformation sentiments. If you look at early Zwingli and early Luther, there actually are very, very strong non-sacral sentiment with both of them. In fact, Zwingli more than Luther, but Zwingli and Luther actually both express reluctance and reservation over infant baptism and over the role of princes in promoting and protecting religion. So what happens, which is fascinating, is in short order, those early anti-sacral sentiments actually get wiped away. With Luther, they get wiped away after the Diet at Worms, when he is actually kidnapped by Prince Frederick and actually holed up in the Wartburg Castle for his safety. And Luther begins to realize this Reformation thing can really take off if we get the prince's support. By the way, he was right about that. Zwingli's situation was a little different. Zwingli actually was friends with a number of these guys who would be identified later as Anabaptists. Zwingli actually was persuaded by them in their teaching against infant baptism, but yet when push came to shove and the Zurich City Council told Zwingli that the minute that we do away with infant baptism, it will destroy the integrity of the state, Zwingli embraced sacralism. Now, in both cases, Luther and Zwingli moved towards sacralism because of the political implications. Let me just say that we have to recognize that it was so ultimately in the providence of God. It was not so because they were right. In fact, they were both profoundly wrong. But the fact is that as the European city-states began to embrace Reformation, it was the only thing that kept Luther from being another John Huss. If the princes in Saxony had not embraced Reformation principles, then the Roman Church would have been free to actually stamp out Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, Bucer, you name it. They would have been free to stamp them out. And so, on the one hand, we recognize in the providence of God, God used sacralism to, in a sense, cocoon the early Reformation movement and keep it from dying. Now, there are the radical reformers. By the way, they start being called the radical reformers in the 60s, the 1960s. Yeah, they weren't called the radical reformers before them. But it's a fine designation. They actually rejected sacralism flat out. Just out of curiosity, how many of you could actually name a radical reformer? Huh? No, not John Huss. It's not quite as easy, is it? It's not quite as easy. Do you know why? Because they died. They were martyred. They didn't have time to go and teach at universities and have big churches and write volumes and volumes and volumes. The radical reformers, also called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, by the way, don't call them Anabaptists. I slip sometimes. Anabaptist is not accurate because Anabaptist means rebaptizer. And they would have said, we're not rebaptizing anybody. We're just baptizing them for real for the first time. The radical reformers actually represented a free church and a regenerate church. In other words, the radical reformers, otherwise known as the Anabaptists, represented a free church. That is a church that was out from under the authority of the magistrate. Out from under the authority of the state. And they also represented a pure church or a regenerate church. That is, only real Christians are a part of the church. They denounced sacralism. They denounced infant baptism. They even went so far as to denounce participation in civic responsibility and activity. So they would say something like this, Dave Gamble is sinning by fulfilling his job as a civil magistrate, because Christians should actually be so separate from society. Now, they went too far, but here's the point. They were persecuted by Rome, by the Roman Church to some degree, but actually they were persecuted by the magisterial reformers. Felix Manz, M-A-N-Z, actually had been called to Zurich. He thought he was going for a discussion with Zwingli in the city council, much like Luther thought he was going for a discussion when he headed to the Diet at Worms. Manz gets to the city council thinking that he was going to have a discussion on his differences with Zwingli. And what he found was that he was actually on trial. And what he also found was that not only was he already on trial, he'd already been found guilty. In the course of the proceedings, Ulrich Zwingli, who in many ways is an admirable reformer, shouts out during Manz's defense, "If they want to be immersed, let them be immersed all the way." After the trial, Felix Manz was taken out to the Lamotte River in Switzerland, and he was bound, and his hands were put over in front of his knees, and a plank was put between his arms and his legs to keep him from being able to get free, and he was dumped from a boat into the river to drown. Oftentimes, when the radical reformers were martyred, they were martyred by what was called their third baptism. It is a terrible blight on the Reformation. Not everything the reformers said and did was right. Magisterial reformers, they go sacral. Okay? They all out. Zwingli, listen to this carefully. "Since the visible church comprises rebels and criminals, men who are without faith, and who do not care about being excommunicated." Well, hold it. The visible church comprises. I mean, I know that we're a band of gypsies, tramps, and thieves, but this is a little over the top. "Even if done to them again and again, excommunicate them. Therefore," listen, "the magistrate is needed to constrain the impudence of sinners. Since there are shepherds in the church, by which, according to Jeremiah, is meant the princes, it is obvious that a church without a magistrate is defective and a mutilated church. Far from objecting to the magistrate, we teach that he is necessary unto the perfecting of the ecclesiastical body. Just as men cannot exist unless body and soul be joined together, the body forming the more humble part, so the church cannot exist without the magistrate, although the latter's concern is with the less exalted, less spiritual things." You understand what he's saying? The church actually needs the magistrate. And why does the church need the magistrate? The church needs the magistrate so that when you get people that need to be excommunicated, the magistrate can actually impose civil penalties on them and make it sting. In other words, you need the civil arm of authority to enforce the spiritual realities of the church. Luther was no better. "Every person is duty-bound to prevent and suppress blasphemy, each according to his status. By virtue of this commandment, princes and civil authorities have the power and the duty to abolish unlawful cults and to establish orthodox teaching and worship." Concerning this point, Leviticus applies, "He that blasphemes the name of the Lord, let him be put to death." One thing you need to know about Luther is that he was not always fond of quoting the Old Testament. Except, of course, when it fit his sacralism. "Princes must not only protect the goods and the physical being of their subjects, but their most essential function is to promote the honor of God, to suppress blasphemy and idolatry."
You get the sense? Now, Calvin is the most interesting. Calvin is really second generation. He's writing the 1550s. Calvin says this. Notice, he says, Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct. You like that so far? That's good, right? Completely distinct. But then, on the very next page, okay, yet civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine and the position of the church. I actually don't quite understand how he actually thinks he's holding a distinction between church and state when he turns around and says, but the magistrate's job is actually to protect the church and promote sound doctrine. And by the way, punish heretics. The Belgic Confession, 1561. This was the first, in a sense, universal Reformation confession. This is Article 27. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. Do you like that? I do. That's a really good definition of the church. In fact, I like this. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all these things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. You like that? Good. By the way, we actually rely as Protestants on these are the three marks of a gospel church. Gospel's preached, ordinances are administered, and church discipline is exercised. That's where we get it. The magistrate. Article 36. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies. Do you believe that? Absolutely. To the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose, he hath invested the magistracy with the sword for the punishment of evildoers and for the protection of them that do well. By the way, that is actually just Romans 13 right there in the Belgic Confession. That's what the magistrates are for, to restrain evil. So you don't have anarchy. I wish they'd have stopped there. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. By the way, do you know what the kingdom of Antichrist is? It's the papacy. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone of what state, quality, or condition, so ever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates. So the magistrates not only are actually to restrain evil, punish evildoers, like Paul says in Romans 13, but they're actually to do what? They're actually to protect the sacred ministry and to stamp out papacy and to promote the preaching of the gospel everywhere. Well, do you think that shapes your political convictions? The legacy of the magisterial reformers, first of all, the nature of the church. The magisterial reformers left us a view of the church that goes like this. The church is a mixed multitude. Now, do we actually know that the church is a mixed multitude? Yeah. But here's the thing. The difference is, we'll just put it this way. The difference between a Baptist perspective of a mixed multitude and a non-Baptist perspective of a mixed multitude is that the Baptist perspective on a mixed multitude is we do it by accident, not on purpose. In other words, unconverted people actually make professions of faith and become members of the visible church, but we don't willingly admit unregenerate people into the congregation. Therefore, we excommunicate people whose lives are so inconsistent with the profession of the gospel that we can no longer accept their Christian testimony. That's why we put them out of the church. That's the Baptist perspective. The magisterial perspective was the church is a mixed multitude, and it just is because that's what it is. When you have your entire citizenry being in the church, guess what you're going to have? And so for the magisterial reformers, to be born a member of the church was to be a citizen of the state. By the way, where do you think citizenship records were located in medieval Europe? Baptism records. Where do you think taxation information was gathered in medieval Europe? From baptism records. Where do you think military conscription came from? From baptism records. Why? Because to be baptized into the Lutheran church or the Scandinavian church or whatever was to actually then be a citizen of the state. Now, this causes Luther and Calvin to do something that we actually, unfortunately, accept almost automatically as a matter of fact, and we should not. It compelled Calvin to assert a visible and invisible church, and it compelled Luther to argue for a church within the church. In other words, you know, both of those efforts are simply an effort to try to rationalize an unregenerate church. Actually, in the New Testament, the distinction is local church, universal church, not visible church, invisible church. Calvin actually was wrong. The ironic thing is that even though Luther talked about a church within a church, Luther actually called for magistrates to arrest and punish those who met in conventicles, that is, small groups. He says, I don't care what they preach, I don't care what they read, they might be doing good things, but it's seditious. Why is it seditious? Yeah, right. Yeah, because you're not, when you don't participate in the visible church and in the rituals of the sacral state, you're being divisive. By the way, it would be less than 100 years after the time of Luther that that the Pietists would come along because they couldn't stand the fact that Lutheranism had degenerated into dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy and a denial of holy life are the offspring of a visible, invisible church distinction. Church-state relations. The magisterial reformers all believe that the church and state could not and should not be separated. Now, to be sure, Luther and Calvin both give lip service to distinctions. Okay? They were not in favor of, let's say, an 8th century Charlemagne, the Pope putting the crown on Charlemagne kind of thing, any more than they were in favor of the king actually being the one who decided what the church was going to believe. They did see, in a sense, a division of labor, but to argue that somehow they saw a true separation actually is just betrayed by the facts. All of them saw that the magistrate should be used to enforce worship and doctrine. And in my thinking, the minute that you argue the magistrate should be used to enforce worship and doctrine and the punishment of heretics, the distinction is a fiction. They believe that the power of the civil magistrate should be used by the church. What's the darkest episode of Calvin's career? The burning of Michael Servetus. Do you know when Michael Servetus, who denied the Trinity, he truly was a heretic in the theological sense of the word. And here's the simple fact. Unless he had been among the Anabaptists, the radical reformers, he would have been killed no matter where he was. The Catholics wanted to kill him, the Lutherans wanted to kill him, and the Reformed wanted to kill him. It just so happened that it was Calvin who got to be in on it. City Council holds a trial against Michael Servetus, charges him with heresy, and Calvin is the chief witness for the City Council, the theological witness, and Michael Servetus is burned at the stake. And Philip Melanchthon, Luther's successor, along with about a half a dozen other reformers, send Calvin letters of congratulations. Well, we have to see that on the one hand, we're very grateful for the magisterial reformers, right? We're grateful for men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bucer, Bollinger, who did great things for the church. But I would submit to you that their sacral commitment, although certainly tempered from the time of Constantine, actually hindered the gospel and hindered the church. By the way, what kind of mission activity do you have when you have a sacral society? Zero. Zero. Their idea of missions was actually evangelizing people that were in their same people group, which was just to bring them into Christendom. Okay. Now, let's talk very quickly about a new experiment in the New World. Now, before the new experiment took place in the New World, the old experiment was tried first. The colonies were all sacral. Do you realize that? When we think this is the way we romanticize American history. These people, these poor people, the pilgrims, were so tired of being persecuted that they sought the New World where they would implement principles of religious liberty and toleration. Right? Isn't that what we hear? Actually, it's not true. The colonies that were founded as sacral colonies. In other words, each colony had a church that was associated with it. Virginia was an episcopal colony. Right? So what you had is you had the establishment of a sacral society in the New World. And then came along a little group of people known as Baptists. And there was one by the name of Roger Williams, who was beaten and imprisoned for his anti-sacral convictions. By the way, anti-sacral convictions and anti-infant baptism always go together. Isn't that strange? And so guess what Roger Williams does? Roger Williams and the Baptists actually suffered for the idea of liberty of conscience. And it would be the influence of Roger Williams and the Baptists and their new experiment in Rhode Island that would shape our First Amendment. John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H, 1612, drew up a confession for separatists, nonconformists who were coming over, Baptists. We believe that the magistrate is not by virtue of his office to meddle with religion or matters of conscience, to force or compel men to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave the Christian religion free to every man's conscience and to handle only civil transgressions, injuries, and wrongs of man against man in murder, adultery, theft. For Christ alone is King and lawgiver of the church and conscience. And to that, I think we should actually say amen. So, where are we today? Major views on church-state relations. First of all, this, by the way, comes from this little book. Wayne Grudem doesn't know how to write little books. This is his book, Politics According to the Bible. It's actually very, very, very good. Grudem gives these categories. These are the major views of church-state relations today. First is government should actually compel religion. Now, in America, that actually is not a common view at all, is it? There is a little tiny, tiny group of people called Reconstructionists who sometimes go that direction, that the civil government should compel religion. But not even all of them would go that far. But you have Islam today all over the world that believes this very thing. The other end of the spectrum is government should exclude religion. Now, guess what? That is alive and well in America today, right? Because you have organizations that are committed to this, like the ACLU or Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. And what they see as their responsibility is to make sure that government is free from religion and that society as a whole is free from religion. I've told you before, the world turns on prepositions. There's all the difference in the world between freedom of religion and freedom from religion. Okay. By the way, this idea, which is so popular for us culturally, is fundamentally flawed because for us as a people, as a nation, such a view actually overrides the will of the people. Right? And it also restricts free speech and freedom of religion. Third view, government is evil and demonic. That's probably true, right? Was that an amen? The consequence of this idea is you don't have anything to do with it, period. Okay? That would have been fairly close to the radical reformer's perspective. You have nothing to do with it, right? If you get stopped for a traffic violation, you submit to the governing authorities, but you certainly don't run for justice of the peace. Okay. Next is do evangelism, not politics. Okay. This is where the church basically says, hey, why polish brass on the Titanic? Just save as many people as you can before it goes down. This world's going to hell in a handbasket, and so let's just make sure that we, you know, forget politics and do evangelism, not politics. Are there Christians that think like that? Yep. Then on the other end, there's do politics, not evangelism. Now, that's an exaggeration. But there is a real danger of actually having the idea of political activism take center stage for the mission of the church. So if we don't want to be the heirs of the magisterial reformers, and we don't want to be the full heirs of the radical reformers, where would the Bible lead us? I would suggest that the Bible would lead us to a perspective that says we should have significant Christian influence in our society and even on our government. Okay? First of all, a biblical Christian will acknowledge that we are to be subject to the government. Right? We are in subjection to the government. If you think that out of principle, you shouldn't pay your taxes. Okay? Now, do you like everything your taxes go towards? No. Biblically, you're commanded pay your taxes. Marginal reading, whether you like it or not. Because that's a joke. Because you're in subjection to the governing authorities. But that does not mean that the church is subject to the government in the same way that me as an individual citizen is subject to the government. We are, as a church, to be under the rule of government except or only where we could die, except where it can be in good conscience. Oh, yeah. We're not under the rule of government except where it can be in good conscience. And so for us, the church is a spiritual society and we are under the redemptive rule, not of the government, but of Jesus Christ. Right. So for us, it does not depend. We don't depend on the state as a church, except for the protection of our own civil liberties as citizens. Okay? You see how this, there's a melding together. We don't rely on the state to collect tithes for us. We don't rely on the state to punish heretics for us. By the way, you don't want the state punishing heretics for you. Because today's Orthodox is tomorrow's heretic. You don't want the state passing anti-blasphemy laws. It's what Muslims do. We don't. Why? Because we believe in a free church and a pure church that is within the kingdoms of this world. I don't want legislation that is going to prevent somebody from doing exactly what Jesus said the world was going to do, which is hate him and hate us. We don't rely on the state to promote or prohibit sound doctrine or heresy, but we are in subjection to the state, for instance, when it comes to things like building codes. Right? We complied. The monstrosity of a rail back there, that's compliance to a ridiculous law. Okay? And you know what? We could have said, we're heirs of the Reformers. We're heirs of the Scottish Covenanters. We're heirs of, you know, William Wallace and Daniel Boone, and we're not going to do it. Right? Well, in good conscience, we could comply with building codes. We can comply with other things, tax laws. But what if we were Chinese? And the government said, in order for you to be a real church, you must register with us so we can monitor your activities. Do you submit to the governing authorities then? No, it's better to obey God rather than man. May there come a time in our near future where we actually have to practice biblical civil disobedience? And the answer is yes. Let's say we had a quota where we had to hire a homosexual on staff. Right? Do you comply? No. You don't comply. Right now, there are dozens of Christian colleges and universities who are joining in a joint lawsuit against the federal government because under Obamacare, they are being required to provide contraception to their students. Right? Is there a time to disobey government? And the answer is yes. Yes. We should be good citizens. There's no doubt about it. And we should be involved as Christians who know how to live in a non-sacral society. By the way, a non-sacral society will, by necessity, be a pluralistic society. Do you understand that? Pluralism, we harp and holler against pluralism. But I will tell you, pluralism is the necessary fruit of a non-sacral society. And by the way, it is only within a pluralistic society that real evangelism and mission takes place. So there's this biblical balance, I think, between the magisterial reformers and the radical reformers. Do we have biblical examples of people who were committed to actually serving the government as godly people? Joseph, Daniel, even Jeremiah. Jeremiah tells the exiles to labor for the shalom of the city to which you are going. Do we also have, so here we have people who are in high places of authority who actually function as godly people, but who are not trying to impose their religious convictions legislatively on the government in which they serve. But then we also have the church manifest in the ministry of John the Baptist, who gets in Herod's face and says, what? It's unlawful for you to take your brother's wife in marriage. In other words, the church is also the conscience of society. Doesn't Paul actually do the very same thing with Agrippa in Acts chapter 24? Takes the opportunity to confront him with the reality of judgment. So, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Is it right for us as Christians to be mission-minded, wanting to impact culture and society with the gospel? And the answer is yes. Is it right for us as Christians to be involved in the political process in order to have significant influence for the sake of righteousness? And the answer should be a resounding yes. We should grieve as Christians for our society when we think of the sin of abortion. We should do everything within our power as both citizens of this present world and citizens of the kingdom of heaven to make sure that abortion is no longer the law of the land. Why? Because we are to labor for the shalom of our city. And if righteousness exalts a nation, we should labor for it. Should we labor against the sanctioning of homosexual marriage, which is an oxymoron? And the answer is yes. Yes. To completely remove ourselves from this process and to simply say that, you know, our country's going to hell anyway. Why do we even care about these things? Is actually to not care about something that God deeply cares about. And so we're mission-minded, we're evangelistic, but we also labor for righteousness, but we also remember that no matter what happens, this world, this nation is not ultimate. The kingdom of God is. Right? So we may labor and we may lose. And at the end of the day, we simply say, oh, Father, you are sovereign. Right? So, there's much that we should be thankful to the reformers for. But let's face it, in the political arena, they left much to be desired. The reformers needed more reform. And we do have a special debt of gratitude to those who suffered for the sake of a pure and free church. Nobody coerced you to come here tonight. Well, maybe. But Nobody held a gun to your head. Nobody passed a law. You came here because you wanted to come here. That's the nature of true biblical Christianity. And to try to coerce and to try to legislate in areas of conversion and Christian living is actually to nullify the very reality of the gospel we say we believe. So, where are you politically? What are you going to do next Tuesday? I hope you go and vote. And I hope you vote in a way I have to be careful, don't I? I hope you don't vote for the current president. I hope you don't. Why? Because righteousness exalts a nation. And advocating killing our babies, and advocating homosexuality, and advocating wholesale stealing is not righteousness. Now, I admit, our choices are not that great. I was wondering what Calvin would do. Would Calvin vote for a heretic? Suppose as long as he didn't have him burned first. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, oftentimes we find our hearts so conflicted. But we want to serve you in this world. And we want to make an impact on this world for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. But Father, we also know that your plans might be very different. And so we gladly submit to you, our sovereign God. And Father, we also know that next Tuesday, no matter what we may want, what we may desire, and what we may labor for, we realize, Father, that the person who wins next Tuesday will be the person you have decreed to win next Tuesday. And we bow before your sovereign decision as well. And so, Father, we thank you for the men who have gone before us. We thank you for those who you used in many ways. We thank you for those who suffered. We pray that we would be good, faithful students, not only of history, but most importantly, your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.